The reading for the morning message is Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infant in those days, pray that it may not be in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation, that God created until now and that will never be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human beings would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its lights, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I invite you to open your Bibles there to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to look at this portion of Scripture. I want to readily admit at the beginning, this is not an easy passage. In fact, it's probably the most difficult passage in Mark's Gospel, and maybe in some ways, maybe in the whole Bible. And so here we are. We want to take a moment and try to work our way through this. As I was thinking about this week and trying to prepare, one evening I must have been kind of looking like I was in a faraway land, and Angela said, "You okay? What's going on?" And I said, "Well, I'm just thinking about this passage and how to preach this passage." And she said, "Yeah, I understand that." And I said, "You do? You get that?" And she said, "Yeah, I understand what it would be like to try to do this." And so I've tried to figure out what's the best way to go about this. And Ann said, "Well, maybe you could just skip it." And I thought about that, but that doesn't feel quite right either. So nevertheless, here we are. A couple of caveats as we jump into this, like jumping into the deep end. And so a couple of caveats as we try to do this. Number one, sermons fall into different categories. Some sermons are primarily meant to educate, that is, to grow in knowledge and understanding, and there are things that we need to know, and so we study those things so that our knowledge might be increased. Other sermons are meant to challenge, that is, there's course correction that needs to take place in our lives, and so we look at a passage of Scripture, and there's conviction, there's repentance that is needed. And so some sermons fall more into that category. And other sermons fall into the category of needing to comfort. There's truths that we need to remember, and we need those to minister and strengthen us. We find ourselves weak and just needing comfort and reminder. And this particular sermon, actually, I'm going to try to do all three of those, and I just want you to know that all of this kind of falls in those categories, and so that is first caveat. Second, anytime you talk about the subject of eschatology, which is the study of last things, which is what this passage is, or also apocalyptic literature in the Bible, There have been in the history of the church whole theologies built off of these kinds of passages. And sometimes those theologies lead to practices that are not healthy and not helpful. And certainly there have been times in the history of the church, and maybe you have even experienced this to some degree, where those theologies can even be destructive. We can think of cases where people have been led astray by adopting theologies that are just not very helpful. And so I want to say as we begin this morning that we need to hold our views lightly. I'm going to present to you something this morning that probably, maybe for some of you, is going to be a little bit of like a mini earthquake in your life. But I want to say at the beginning, we all need to hold our views lightly. I could be wrong. In fact, I'm probably wrong somewhere in this. And guess what? You're probably wrong somewhere in your thinking about these things. So as a family, we need to hold our views lightly, recognizing that there's strong possibility that we could be wrong altogether or at least in part. Third caveat, why speak on this then? There are certain things in the Bible that you can be absolutely certain of. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Praise God. There's other things in the Bible that are, well, harder to know for certain. And so why speak on this? And the answer to that question is because Jesus spent a whole chapter on this, which means it's important, and it's important for the people of God. And so I don't want to take the easy way out. Fourth, we all tend to read the Bible from our own experience and our own historical location. And because we tend to do that, sometimes that's helpful, but many times that is not helpful. And so we need to remember this as we step into this, that we're tending to read it from our own historical experience or our own historical location. And so we need to step back and say, let's critique that a little bit and not allow that to be too determinative for us. Fifth, it's a lot of caveats, okay? I'm trying to cover all the bases so I don't get shot after this, all right? Some people look at this passage in Mark 13 and say it's all future. The whole thing, or at least the majority of it, is future. And those folks are called futurists, right? Other people look at this passage and say it's partially fulfilled and partially unfulfilled. All right, that's one way to read it. And a third way to read it, as you might already begin to figure out, is that it's all fulfilled. It's all in the past. Everything that's in this passage, or the majority that's in this passage, has already happened. It does not apply to us. And so we're going to try to look at this passage and ask this question: how should we read this portion of Scripture? I want you to know that I have done my level best to stick with this text and not smuggle in other passages of the Bible that are relevant to this. I am doing that because it gets too complicated. And so I'm going to try to stick just with what Mark tells us and allow Jesus' words speak to the issue. And recognize that there are other passages of Scripture that you might be popping up in your head, and those are conversations for later times. And so we're going to just try to stay with this. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front where I stand. I am taking the view and believe that this passage is a partial fulfillment. But here's the next caveat. The big question then, if you take that view, that you have to ask is, how much has been fulfilled and how much is yet to be fulfilled, okay? So I'm taking this middle view that this passage is speaking to some things that are already fulfilled and some things that are yet to come. But the big question is, which parts, okay? So we're going to jump in there and try to take a look at this. How should we read this passage? Now, I'm going to begin. I want you to know, this is more of a talk than it is a sermon. I've tried to look at how do I do this. I've just decided I'm going to give you more of a discussion, more of a talk than any kind of message that we might normally do. Let me just start with a quick overview of the whole chapter, so you can see the where I believe it breaks down, how it's organized, and then we'll go back and we'll look at a little bit more detail as we work our way through. First, notice that this chapter begins with this. What gets this going? What precipitates this conversation that Jesus has? And you'll notice in verse 1-4, as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so what precipitates this is the comment that Jesus, the question or statement that the disciple makes about the beauty of the temple in particular, and its magnificence and its place and its structure and so forth. And Jesus' response is to say, "Looks wonderful, but it's going to be completely obliterated." Okay? And I want to show you a picture. Here's a picture of, now this is not of the temple, but this is a picture of what would have been, what is now considered part of the Western Wall. And I want to just read to you why the disciples might have thought this, but notice that, listen to this, this is what Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, said about the temple building. He said, "The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could not astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. So if you're wondering spatially, 45 cubits would be like 67 feet long, 7.5 feet high, and 9 feet wide. Just gigantic stones. And of course, you could have seen why the disciples would have just had enormous national pride in this very key building. You know, the temple was everything to the Jewish life. And so you can see why they responded. And so here we have this initial thing that the disciples said. The second portion is that verses 5 through 23, I am taking to refer entirely to the destruction of the temple. All of that portion, verse 5 all the way to the end of verse 23, and we're going to go back and unpack that, but I am taking that to refer to the destruction of the temple itself, the destruction of Jerusalem as a city and the temple in particular. Then verses 24 through 27, referring to Jesus' second coming, the coming of the Son of Man. And then verses 28 through 37, two parables that Jesus gives, the first about the fig tree relating to the destruction of the temple, and the second about the man on a journey with servants that he leaves in charge, referring to the second coming of Jesus. Okay, so that's the breakdown, partial fulfillment, partially unfulfilled, and how I see it falling out there. Now let's go back and look at the temple destruction portion, verses 4 through 23. Why do I land here? And again, I'm holding this very lightly. I could be wrong, okay? But I want you to know why I land here and what implications it might have for us if in fact this is correct. Verse 4, I want you to see, starts off, Jesus says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, just want to note here that why do I come to this conclusion that verses 5 through 23 apply to who? If in fact it's correct, it applies to the disciples and to the generation that is living at that time. Roughly 40-year period. Okay? And so all that Jesus says, packed in verses 5 to 24, I am taking to apply specifically to the disciples and to this 40-year generation. And one of the reasons is, notice the phrase, these things. Tell us, verse 4, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? That phrase gets repeated again right at the very end of verse 23, where Jesus says, be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. And typically in biblical literature, when those kinds of things are set up that way, those phrases are ways of kind of parenthesizing, this is what's being talked about here, okay? That's the first answer. There's more answers, but Jesus says, I've told you beforehand all the things that you need to know in relation to my prophecy that this building that you love is going to be absolutely decimated, okay? Now, what are the things, then let's ask this question, what are the things that Jesus tells the disciples that they should expect, given the fact that Jesus has prophesied that the temple will be destroyed? What should they expect? And in particular, what are some things that could derail the disciples from faithful discipleship? There's going to be enormous pressure put on you. What are the things that could derail you Jesus' little flock, whom he is about to leave through the death and resurrection and then the coming of the Spirit, what are some things that might derail them from faithful discipleship? And so there's four that he gives to us. Let's look. We'll just kind of work our way through. Number one, there is a warning about false teachers. Look at there, verses 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." So the first possibility, the first thing that they need to be aware of is that there's going to be lots of people who are going to claim that they're the Christ, that they're the long-awaited one, and that they can just expect that many are going to come in Jesus' name, and he says, don't be led astray. Don't pay attention to that. Do not be led astray. That's the first thing that could derail the disciples if they pay attention to false teachers. The second one is verse 7 and 8. Watch out for a warning of upheaval. He says in verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains." And so Jesus basically says, on the one hand, don't be led astray. On the other hand, don't be alarmed by the things that occur. The end is not yet. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes, famines, etc. And just don't let that throttle you. Okay, and here's a couple quotes that will be helpful for us. Again, some historical perspective. When you or I are touched by war, it is so easy to think apocalyptically. Surely the end of the world is here. This is how the Russians felt in the Napoleonic Wars, how many believers felt in Germany in 1945. This is all very natural. It is so easy to regard natural catastrophes the same way. During the years between Christ's death and the destruction of the temple, about 40-year period, there was a terrible earthquake in Laodicea. Vesuvius buried Pompeii, and there was a famine in Rome itself. And yet this did not mean the end of all things. And then he also adds another, this is another Roman historian, Tacitus, who said, "The history of which I am entering is that of a rich period of disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. Italy was distressed by disasters unknown before or returning after the lapse of the ages. Beside the manifold misfortunes that befell mankind, there were prodigies in the sky and on the earth, warnings given by thunderbolts and prophecies of the future, both joyful and gloomy, uncertain and clear." Sounds kind of like our day, doesn't it? Okay, so little historical perspective as to how people were feeling in those days. So Jesus says, don't be led astray by false teachers, and don't be alarmed by the upheaval that you see. Number three, he warns the disciples about persecution. Notice again, starting in verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and will have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Again, Jesus, so on the one hand, don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Now, be on your guard. Expect persecution. Verse 9, "You are going to be ill-treated, but bear witness for my sake." And Jesus, of course, talking to his disciples. He's not primarily talking to us. We'll come back to us in a little bit. verse 11. Don't worry about what to say. Okay? These are all unschooled men. Luke picks that up in Acts, right? They remembered that they had been with Jesus. Sorry, I'm slipping in another passage here. Verse 12, expect betrayal, hatred. Families are going to turn against families. People are going to make decisions, but endure. Okay, and here's another quote. Thinking about this period, in Acts, the disciples always preached in the face of bitter opposition. Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin that condemned their Lord to death. Stephen turned the prisoner's dock into a pulpit. Paul faced a Jerusalem mob, a raucous Sanhedrin, corrupt governors, Festus, and kings. Five times he says he was flogged in the synagogues, but the beatings did not stop their hearts from beating with the love of Christ. After every pounding, the Christians got up again to preach the same things, or if they did not get up again, others showed up in their place. Persecution led to more proclamation. Paul, writing from prison to the worried Philippians, explained that his imprisonment was not a setback for the gospel, but something that led to its advancement. And that's exactly what they experienced, exactly what Jesus talks about they experienced and faced. Finally, so you've got, don't be led astray, don't be alarmed, be on your guard, know that persecution is to be there. And then lastly, Jesus warns about the Judean war. Now let's pick that up in verse 14. But, that's always a key word, okay. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. All right, so Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, here's what you can expect in the next 40 years. Okay, this is what it'll be like. Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Know that you're going to face persecution, but now let me talk to you about the actual incident itself, the destruction of the temple. And that phrase, abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be, is of course a quote from Daniel's prophecy, where Daniel spoke of a similar thing. And most people take Daniel's prophecy to be have been fulfilled in about 167 BC, by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek general who took over Israel, or the land of Palestine, and set up an altar on the altar of sacrifice in the temple and offered pigs on it. And most people believe that his the way he treated the people of Israel and that incident was the abomination of desolation. And I would agree with that. However, Jesus may be saying at this point that that incident wasn't entirely its final fulfillment. And yet, and there is another one that's coming. And this is what one person says in relation to that. Obviously, as terrible as Antiochus had been, he did not completely fulfill the prophecies in Daniel. For Jesus said another abomination was coming, and then the temple would be destroyed. This was almost destroyed. Ironically, and we might be wondering, well, what was it exactly then that was the abomination of desolation, if that is in fact the case? And here is what many take to be that. Ironically, a partial fulfillment of this came from among the Jews themselves. The Zealots, who were the people who were fighting against Rome, they wanted to throw Rome off. The Zealots, when they had achieved an initial effort to defeat, they defeated some of the Roman army, when in the midst of the turmoil, they occupied the temple in the winter and spring of AD 67 and 68, so that would have been 2.5 years before the destruction, they permitted criminals to enter the Holy of Holies and committed murders in the temple themselves. Finally, they crowned their sacrilege with a circus-like investiture of one Panini, who, according to Josephus, was such a clown that he scarcely knew what the priesthood meant. In other words, they appointed a high priest by the name of Panini, who didn't even know, he didn't belong, he was not of the line, and that was just their choice to do that. And so many believe that it was at that point that the people of Jerusalem knew that this was the abomination of desolation that Jesus was speaking of, and therefore he told them, when you see that, notice again verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here's where Jesus says, when you see this sign, get out. Now, normally speaking, the city was the place to go when armies were coming, right? Because it had walls. It was a place of protection. Your normal reaction would be, get to the city. Get out of the country. You've got safety. You've got security. There's the walls that are around. And Jesus says, don't do what would be the normal way of thinking about it. Flee. Get out of the city. It is not going to be a place of refuge. Run to the mountains. And interestingly enough, there is evidence of the fact that that's exactly what the Christians did. When the zealot sacrilege took place, history records great numbers of people fled Jerusalem, many of them Christians. Eusebius, who was a Christian historian, said, the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. To it, those who believed on Christ migrated from Jerusalem, that when the holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might at last overtake them for their crimes. So, Jesus says, verses 14 through 18, when you see this incident happening, flee, get out of the city. And you know what he says? He says, it is so important that you run. Do not go down in your house and take anything out. Just run for the hills as fast as you can. You won't have time to take stuff with you. Just go preserve your life. And that's what many people did. And so we might be saying, well, what about all the language here? The language just seems so over the top. He says, for in those days there will be such tribulation and has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord hadn't cut the days short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. What about that? Well, the severity of the tribulation, again, from our own historical perspective, looking back, the siege of Jerusalem took roughly about 5 months. They were surrounded by the Roman armies, and for about 5 months is how long it took. And Josephus records that 1.1 million Jews were either killed or starved. 1.1 million. And that the Romans crucified up to 500 people every day for those 5 months until they ran out of wood in order to do the crucifixions. And that 97,000 people who survived were sold as slaves. Now, I just got to stop and say, if you were there in that mess, would have you thought that there could be anything worse than what you are facing? Again, our own experience and historical perspective, very influential, isn't it? So if you were there, the tribulation would feel like to you, like nothing could be worse than this. At the end of this portion, Jesus reiterates again, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray. And many false prophets did arise. That's the destruction of the temple. Now let's move on to the next section, the coming of the Son of Man, verses 24 through 27. Notice what Jesus says. But in those days, again, but, another important word. But in those days, after that tribulation, that phrase is a signal that Jesus is now moving on to talk about something else. But in those days after that tribulation, and then he describes his own coming. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the winds of the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, Jesus gives to us three things that will happen when he comes. Okay, number one, verse 24, cosmological phenomena. The sun will be darkened, the powers of heaven will be shaken, the stars will fall. Okay. Cosmological upheaval. Things that you cannot possibly miss. All right. Secondly, the appearance of the Son of Man in the clouds with great power and glory. Again, a sign that you cannot possibly mistake for what it is. You will not be wondering, what is that? Okay. And then finally, the third is the gathering of the elect, or as other passages say, the harvest will take place. And it will be obvious to all. Again, here is another quote that's helpful. The hope of Jesus' coming enables Christians to endure any affliction. But Jesus gives no precise timetable about how long it will take for the end to come after the temple's destruction. Two things are clear. The end of the temple must happen before the end of time, but it does not denote the end. Jesus is silent about what might lie between these two events. He simply says, but in those days following that distress. How long following that distress? Because Jesus neither affirms nor denies that there is a time gap between the destruction of the temple and the end, he wants to prevent his followers from trying to nail down a specific chronology of end time events. Anything is possible. The ambiguity is deliberate, and Jesus does not intend for us to try to unravel it. Otherwise, he would have given more definite clues. He expects his disciples to be ready for anything, anytime. Busying oneself with calculations about dates is thus a fruitless exercise that can only distract from the mission that God has called the church to do, to preach the gospel. God does not require a studious deciphering of international threats and natural disasters, but spiritual vigilance that makes one ready for Christ's return whenever he comes. Finally, two parables about the preparation. Parables of preparation. Notice in verse 28 to 31, you get the fig tree. And I take this to mean that Jesus is referring the parable of the fig tree to refer to the temple destruction in that incident. So he's speaking again to his disciples how to prepare yourself for this catastrophic event for a Jew. Okay, how do you get prepared? And he says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see, again, see this phrase, these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all, see the phrase again, these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so Jesus, see, if you take this verse, these verses to refer to the destruction of the temple, then generation makes sense. 40 years. If you don't take those verses to refer to the temple destruction, then you have to take generation to mean the human race, which is often a stretch and has caused enormous trouble for people. And it's possible that that's right. But it's also very possible that Jesus is speaking about the 40-year period between his ascension and the destruction of the temple. Then comes the last parable, where in verses 32 to 37, you have this man, he says, but concerning that day, now we know he's talking again about verses 24 to 27, his coming, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, do not, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and you find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, I want to note two things that Jesus stresses in these verses. One is, notice that three times in these five verses, he tells us, you do not know the hour. Three times he says that. Notice verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Verse 33. For you do not know when the time will come. And then verse 35. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know. Three times Jesus stresses that nobody knows when he's going to come. Four times in these five verses, he says, stay awake. Do you think he's got something in mind for the church? You don't know when it's going to happen, so stay awake. Four times, verse 33, verse 34b, verse 35, and verse 37 at the end. He says, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So there you have it. How should we apply this then in our time and in our lives? If what Jesus is saying is these two events, the destruction of the temple and his second coming, and that verses 5 through 23 refer to the temple itself, and verses 24 through 27 refer to his coming, how do we read it? How do we read it, and then how do we apply it? Well, let me just ask this question, the same question that I asked at the very beginning. What are some things that could distract us from faithful discipleship now? Let's go back and think about that question. What are some things that could distract you and me from faithful discipleship now? I'm going to give you two things not to do and four things we need to do. Two things not to do. Number one, do not listen to false teachers. Do not pay attention to anyone who claims to be the Christ. They're out there. They have they not? Have you not heard of that sort of thing happening, people claiming to be the Christ? There's a simple test to know whether or not a person is the Christ. Do you want to know what the simple test is? Did they show up riding on the clouds of heaven? If they didn't show up riding on the clouds of heaven, you don't have to listen to them. Okay? They don't know what they're talking about. Right? Very simple. Number two, under this, don't listen to false teachers. Don't pay attention to people who claim to have special knowledge. special knowledge about Christ's coming or about the events surrounding Christ's coming. Second thing, do you know what the best kept secret in all of the universe is? When Jesus is coming. Only the Father knows, says Jesus. Now you might want to say, how is the fact that Jesus himself does not know? Possible that Jesus is saying in his incarnation, in the flesh, as a man, that had not been revealed to him. And that now he sits at the right hand of the Father, and because he's in his glorified state, he does know. I don't know. But I do know, if Jesus knows, then there's only two beings in all the universe that know when he's coming. And you and I aren't it. And no one else is. So whoever claims to have special knowledge, you don't have to listen to them. How many people have been led astray into bad theologies, bad practices, destructive things because they listened to false teachers and prophets? Jesus is telling us in this text, no one knows. Second, do not be alarmed by current events. It is such a struggle for us as people. We can get distracted from discipleship by false teachers and false prophets and by current events. We are so susceptible to those two things, are we not? Everybody trying to read the tea leaves. Do not be alarmed by current events. Don't look at wars. Don't look at rumors of wars. Don't look at nations against nations or famines or earthquakes or sociological upheaval. Those signs are not reliable guides. They have happened in every generation. Every generation has had to face traumatic events. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that is an earth that is groaning, longing to be for the sons of God to be revealed. You should expect upheaval. Will there be upheaval when Jesus comes again? Probably. But I am just saying to you on the authority of God's word, they're not reliable guides, and they lead people astray. Four things to do. Number one, flee, but not to the mountains, to Jesus. Every one of us in this room have a catastrophic event heading our way. Do you know what it is? It's either Jesus coming again in our lifetime or dying. It's coming. One of those two is coming. And therefore, flee. Do you know why the temple was not a safe place to take refuge, though many Jews did? It's because it was a temporary provision, but it was no longer the place of God's presence. Jesus is the final and only temple, and therefore he is the only place to take refuge. Only God can shelter you from God. So flee. Flee to him. You know, in the Old Testament, when the destroying angel came in Egypt, he passed through the camp of the Israelites, which meant they went under judgment. And the only place that they could take refuge from the judgment of God was if they took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. That is the gospel. That's what the cross is about. The cross is about taking shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Flee to him. And I suspect, just given the law of probability, that there are some here who are clinging to false hopes, just like the Jews were clinging to their false hope in the temple itself. Some of us are just hanging on to whatever we think is going to make us, give us safety and give us security. It won't survive the judgment of God. Others of us may be dithering about by other concerns, just trying to live life for whatever it is that we think is valuable and important and significant. Flee. Peter, in his sermon in Pentecost, said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Number two, endure persecution. If persecution comes your way, don't be surprised. It did for Jesus' disciples. He promised us that if you follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow me. Don't be surprised. Just trust God. Remain faithful. Remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Number three, stay awake. You don't know when he's coming, so stay awake. Now, what does it mean to stay awake? Be diligent about your duties. Serve the Lord. Serve in his body. Minister to other believers. Pray, participate in the life of God's church. Confess your sins. Be attentive. Don't let any root of bitterness grow up in you, which will defile many. Don't let your hearts grow cold. We have to fight that battle. That's why I keep saying we need constant renewal and revival in our lives, because our hearts grow cold, they grow disobedient. Stay awake. And then lastly, preach the gospel. Let me end with this quote. The last great act of history will come when God chooses, without any preliminary warnings or signs. Jesus does not say that certain things must happen. Elijah must come first. He has. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be raised. He has. The temple will be destroyed. It has. The disciples will face persecution. They have. The gospel must be preached to all nations. It is. After these things, the seed grows into the full ear, and it is only a matter of time before the reaper comes to harvest. How long will this be? We cannot know. We can only prepare ourselves for his coming by being constantly prepared. The most important things that Christians have been called to do is to preach the gospel to all nations. When the Son of Man comes, he will not quiz people to see whose prediction on the date were accurate. He will want to know what we were doing. Were we proclaiming the gospel to all nations? Were we enduring suffering faithfully? Were we fulfilling the assigned tasks? Those who have been asleep on the job or buried in the task of trying to map out the times rather than carrying out the mission will be more than just embarrassed. They will be judged. That is why Jesus warns his disciples to be on their guard. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We want to take this passage seriously. We want to hear from you. God, we ask your grace as we seek to live faithfully in this world. Help us, Lord, to flee things that will pass away. Help us to be faithful to you, enduring persecution should that be brought into our lives, staying awake, being faithful in witness. Jesus, help us to long for the day of your coming. I ask that for myself, and I ask that for this little flock. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to stand, and we're going to have some moments here just to respond to the Lord through song. And so I've asked Paul and Darlene Weibel, they're going to read three portions of Scripture as comforts to us. One about what to do now as we're waiting. One about what to expect when Jesus comes. And one about what is our hope in the coming future. What are we looking forward to? They're going to read those, and then we're going to sing a few songs just in a way of worship. Would you please stand?
2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace.
These words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of God, the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the triumph of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 to 7. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Blessed is the word of God.